chapter 9. So this evening, you have heard the story of Christ. The fact that God's people were in a horrible place, stranded not by people or bad circumstances, but dead in their trespasses and sins. And God, we read in Isaiah, God sent, promised to send a child who would then be a king, who would then reign over this world, saving his people. And this evening, it's our privilege to spend a little bit of time meditating on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it's one of the names that Jesus Christ bears as our Messiah. The name in the Bible, the word name, means character. So when we read, for example, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it for safety. You might wonder, how can someone run into the name of the Lord as if it's a tower? Well, it's his character. And so we have in the morning pulpit have been looking at the different names that Jesus Christ bears as our Messiah. And this evening we're going to continue doing that as well as next week or on this Lord's Day. But this evening we're going to look at the Prince of Peace found described for us in Isaiah. We've already read it. So I'm going to simply read verses 6 through 7. And listen to God's word as I read it. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is this evening to gather together and rejoice together. This day, the Lord, every day, we rejoice and praise you for the giving to us of your Son. And more than just his birth, but his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his current session as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this world. Father, we pray now as we look at your word that you would open not just your word to us, but you'd open us to your word. And thereby, Lord, humbling us and transforming us and doing a work of grace in the lives of each and every one of us, either engendering the faith that is the faith that leads to salvation or strengthening the faith that we have because of your grace. So, Lord, bless this time of fellowship around your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our world is a world that certainly does not know peace by any stretch of the imagination. 36 BC to 1968, there have been 14,554 known wars. From 1945 to the present, there have been over 70 wars and 200 internationally significant conflicts between peoples and nations. Since 1958, over 100 nations have been involved in some form of armed conflict, and there has been no generation of American citizen who has ever lived in this land who has not known in some way, some form of national bloodshed. Now, there are historians who will remind us of 31 years prior to the Civil War and the 33 years after the Civil War, there was no formal war being waged. But during that time, we read of the Indian Wars. So we can safely say there has never been a generation of people in the U.S. who has ever lived here without knowing some sort of news of bloodshed and harm because of warfare. And if you look at the history of the church, you find that the church is strewn with the bodies and the blood of the saints. This world does not know peace. by any stretch of the imagination. Peace is a virtue that has eluded us, and yet it need not elude us. We can be a people this day who know peace. Not the peace of the cessation of conflict or the armistice or the setting down of arms, but we can know a peace that exists in this world today and will last for eternity. And that peace is described for us in Isaiah 9, verse 6, as it describes this son who was born, this child, in the words of the Prince of Peace. Now, let me give you the background to this text as we begin looking at it. So Isaiah was written around 740 BC. He was a prophet sent to a nation known as Judah. And Judah at this time was just on the very end of the golden era of a great king. It started in around 793, 792, and lasted throughout all that time until 740 when this man died. And when this king died. And at that time, Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God. And hence, he was. From 740, 739, all the way down to 681, almost 60 years, this man ministered and preached to God's people. In 734, however, things were really tight for the southern kingdom of Judah, known as Judah, the nation. The nation of Assyria, which is the current-day Babylon, was rising and on the rise. And it was not going to be but another 12 years, and that nation would have taken over the northern part of Palestine, including the Philistines. So that's the entire coastal region of the Mediterranean. All that would be left in that area would be Judah. Sensing this, the northern kingdoms of Syria and Israel thought that the best way to address this rising power would be to join forces and present a unified army that could withstand the forces of the Assyrians. So they looked south to Judah, but they had just beaten Judah a couple years prior to this in battle. So the Judah king did not want to join them when they asked him to, and so they took matters in their own hand, these northern kingdoms, and they said, fine, then we will attack Judah, we will kill you, and we will put someone on the throne who is partial to us. And that's exactly what the threat was. Well, at this time, God called Isaiah, 734, to meet with the king of Judah at the time, which was Ahaz. And Ahaz was there getting ready for the siege warfare when Isaiah met him and said, you don't need to go to war. You need only to trust God Almighty. And Ahaz didn't have that faith. And so when Isaiah said, ask for a sign that what I'm telling you is true, Ahaz wouldn't even ask. And so Isaiah gave him that sign. If your Bibles are open, go back to chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. He will eat curds and honey at the time of that he does not know enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings who you dread will be forsaken. So this child who would be born before he's around 2 to 3 years old, those northern kingdoms would be gone if the people of God in Judah would simply trust God and trust in this glorious sign, Emmanuel. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 1 that promise in Isaiah chapter 7 ultimately is in reference to Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 says in verse 23 that she will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. That's a 21. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, quoting Isaiah chapter 7. Well, in the first 2 or 3 chapters, after Isaiah 7, the Bible goes on to describe this child. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we once again have a description of this child. For a child will be born to us. Now, we know from Matthew 1 that child is Jesus Christ. And so verse 6 is describing to us who Jesus Christ is what God intended him to be. Listen to the words again. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's the same child of Isaiah 7. But this verse says, the government will rest on his shoulders, which means he'll be a king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, not in the sense of the father of the Godhead, but the father, a shepherd, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So God says that to this people who are frightened by warfare, God promises to give us a son whose name would be the Prince of Peace. But I'll tell you what, I can't think of a better context than ours today that to read a passage like this, because the circumstances of Isaiah 7 and 9 are very similar to the circumstances of our day. All the statistics I just gave you about all the wars, boy, we could talk long about all of the terror and the warfare and the conflict that has gone on just in the last 20 years in this world, with towers falling and suicide bombers and on and on and on. We live in this land where it'd be so easy for us to be frightened by so many fears. But God comes to us and says, fear not, for I send to you a son, a savior, Jesus Christ, and his name is the Prince of Peace. So this prince, when we start looking at this verse, we see that this prince is a king. And this king would have a kingdom which would be characterized by peace and prosperity. That's the Hebrew significance of shalom. It wouldn't just be peace. His kingdom would be characterized by prosperity. Now, does that mean if God's people in 735 simply trusted this child, trusted God with regards to this child, all warfare would have ceased? Does that mean if you and I simply trust Jesus, all the warfare, crimes, and difficulties of this world would simply cease? Absolutely not. We know that Jesus Christ did not come to establish a political kingdom. In fact, Jesus Christ said when he came, I came to bring a sword. And thus we read in such passages like John 16, in the world you have tribulation. In 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or Luke 21, but you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of me. Brothers and sisters, that's the promise that Christ gave to his people. So when we say Christ is the Prince of Peace, we certainly understand that that does not mean that in this side of the grave we expect all warfare to end. Well, if that's true, well, then in what kind of way is Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace? Why do we call him the Prince of Peace? What is that in reference to? Well, to answer that, you got to go back in your minds with me to the very beginning of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God created this world. Remember how God ended his description in Genesis 1, verse 31? He saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the Hebrew, it's a strong statement. It was tov meod. It was very good. There was no violence. There was no crime. There was no sin. There was suffering, sickness, sorrow, mourning, death. None of that existed. Now, during this time that God created this world, God also created man, obviously. And in the process of creating man, he entered into a relationship with man. Do you remember this? Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, we read that God told Adam, the first man, he commanded him, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So God created a relationship with Adam and hence all of mankind. We call him a federal head. All of mankind in Adam had a relationship with God. And that relationship with God was based upon what Adam would do. Adam, if you obey me and you do not eat that tree, you will live and all of mankind with you. But if you eat that tree, you will die and all of mankind with you. And what do we read in Genesis 3? We read that indeed Adam ate of the tree. And the moment that happened, he died. And the result of that death, we read in Genesis 3, that God drove the man out of the garden. So get this. God created this world, created man, entered into a love relationship with man. Do you understand that Adam was made, mankind was made to fellowship with God? We were made to have a relationship with God. But mankind in Adam turned their backs upon God. So God drove them out, and hence that relationship was severed. And do you know what happened as a result? Well, Genesis 4:8, you have murder. Genesis 6:5, you've got man's heart is described as being very evil and wicked. 9:21, you've got drunkenness and discord. By chapter 11, you've got the idolatry of Babel. And by Genesis 14, you've got all that war. Do you understand that all of that warfare, all of that discord, disharmony, and struggle, all are the symptoms of a more fundamental issue? And that fundamental issue is you and I, man, was created to have a relationship with God. And if you don't have that relationship, the result is always strife, difficulty, discord. You say, I know a lot of people who don't have that, and their lives are not filled with strife. Well, just wait. They'll be the victims of it. And in time, they may themselves perpetrate it. Maybe not something so egregious as attacking someone, but who is there in this world who's free of discord, strife, struggle? All of that is but the symptoms of a more fundamental issue, and that fundamental issue is God made us to have a relationship with Him. How many of you have ever heard of failure to thrive syndrome? Y'all hear that? You know what I'm talking about? Years ago in a Russian orphanage, it was discovered that this orphanage had the very high death rates amongst their babies. These babies were just dying, and the doctors came in and they examined the babies, and they just could not figure out what was killing these babies. Why are the babies in this particular orphanage dying? And yeah, after time, it was discovered that as they watched the routine, that those babies would be left to lie in their cribs 12 hours at a time without human contact, sometimes longer. They would cry and cry and cry and cry as a three-month-old baby with no one to touch them, no one to coddle them, no one to calm them. And do you know what? Because of that, that's what was the cause. It was discovered because they weren't having human contact, they failed to thrive. They died. Isn't that amazing? These little babies without the contact, without this fundamental relationship with man, with one another, they died. What a small example of what is going on in the world around us today. When we read that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, you got to understand, brothers and sisters, this peace that He came to establish was not a peace with regards to nations and arms and weapons. It was a peace in relation to God. God drove man out. Yes, man turned their back upon God, but God was the one, because of their sin, who drove them out. God is offended by man and man's sin. So when Jesus Christ came, He came to make peace, not between us and God, but between God and us. Do you understand that? That's huge. We always think it's peace between us and God. No, we're not at war with God. God didn't do anything to offend man. It's now man who is the object of the wrath and the curse of God, because God is offended by man. So God sent His Son. God became man. And He dwelt amongst us. That is what Isaiah 7 is describing in Isaiah 7, verse 14, with Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what happened in Matthew 1 in the description of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not just simply a wonderful man, a morally upright being, or a prophet. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, who came to this earth to reestablish peace between God and man. Thus, listen carefully. If your life is characterized by struggle and anxiety and sickness and sorrow and all the other symptoms. Not physical sickness, but emotional sickness and relational sickness. All the other symptoms that come from an unhealthy relationship with God. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your boss with whom you're at odds with. Brothers and sisters, look up to God. And ask yourself, do I have a relationship with this incredible, glorious being? Because Jesus Christ came to establish that kind of peace on this earth. How do you receive this peace then? If Jesus Christ came to establish it and this world's in turmoil, clearly not everyone has it, and that's true. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. How do you have a relationship with this? How do you have this peace? Well, Jesus Christ showed us the way. Jesus Christ, according to the word of God, is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, 1 John says. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that we, the unrighteous, might be cleansed. Well, how did that work? Well, you know what? God gave such a beautiful picture of this, of how he did it in the sacrificial system. Now, that may sound like big words, but don't let it be big words. It's very simple. God taught his people the gospel and the sacrificial system. So God's people were called to worship him. They were created to worship God. And so God established a system where we as worshipers could worship him. But we're sinners. How can we go before a holy God who has cast us out without the fear of condemnation? Well, God said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to establish this system where you take an unblemished, a spotless lamb. Has to be spotless. And you'll see why in a moment. Spotless lamb, and you're to take this lamb, and you go to the door of the temple, and at the door of the temple, the priest will meet you, and your job will then be to lay your hands on the head of that lamb and confess your sin. Now, that's a picture. By confessing your sin, you're transferring your sin, all of your sin, onto that lamb. You're putting your sin on that lamb. So that spotless lamb has now received all your sin. You now, theoretically, don't have sin. It's all on that lamb. And so then that lamb is then taken, and you then take the knife that is given to you by the priest, and you cut the lamb's throat. You cut the lamb's throat. As a statement, this is what my sin deserves. The priest then takes the blood and performs the rest of the worship. But through that beautiful ceremony, that bloody ceremony, God teaches us a huge, important lesson. For a man to enter into the presence of God, you have to have a lamb. You have to have a spotless lamb. And that lamb has to be one that has received your sin. You have to confess your sin, placing it on that lamb. And that is what indeed Jesus Christ was in fact. John, when he first saw his cousin, whom he was a prophet of, said, behold, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So brothers and sisters, listen, if you and I this day will simply place our hands in prayer, figuratively, confessing our sins, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I have made a mess of my life. There's nothing I can do that can unmess my messy life. If you'll bow in your heart and confess your sin to the Lord, trusting Jesus as your sacrifice. See, once Adam was cast out, you know what man did? They trusted themselves to be good enough to re-enter God's presence. But we learn from Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it only takes one sin to damn us. So what does God do? He sends his Son. And if you and I will turn from trusting ourselves to trusting Jesus Christ alone, trusting that sacrifice on the cross for our sin, he will bear your sin and you will get his life. That, brothers and sisters, is the peace that is established through the coming of the Christ child. That is what the celebration of Christmas, Easter, and so much more is all about. It's Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. If you're one here this day who, if you were to be asked, are you saved? If your response is, I don't know what that means. If you were asked, have your sins been forgiven? If you said, if your response is, I hope, then I've got great news for you. You don't have to hope, and you don't have to question. This evening, you can bow your heart and ask Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, who establishes peace between God and man, to take away your sin. Lord, take away my sin. Jesus is my sacrifice. If you haven't prayed that, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your one and only forever sacrifice, do that this evening. Don't leave here without that glorious salvation. If, on the other hand, you are one this day who has trusted Jesus Christ, Jesus is your Lamb, the only Lamb that you could ever offer to God. Of course, you're not offering it. God offered it. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ is your Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Then this evening, let me exhort you in two ways. One, rejoice with reverence, wonder, and awe. Do you realize John 4:24 says God is spirit? It doesn't say God is a spirit. God is spirit. That tells us that the essence of his nature he's non-physical. He's spirit. He's non-corporeal. He exists as a spirit. He's a person, but he exists as a spirit. Do you understand the condescension and the grace that was involved in God taking upon himself physical body forevermore? Do you understand what he did? Jesus Christ, from this point, from the time he came, forevermore will exist as the infinite God-man. Do you understand what that means? In systematic theology, Wayne Grudem wrote, "It is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever. So that infinite God became one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." Family of God, this Christmas season, if Christ is indeed your Savior, rejoice with wonder and awe at the willingness of your Savior to sacrifice, to humble himself, to take upon himself our form, and to confine himself in that form for the rest of eternity. Think about that. I want you to imagine what it would be like for you in order to save a pet slug to become a slug for the rest of eternity. Jesus Christ's humility was far greater. But secondly, rejoice with joy and hope. God is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And as our Prince of Peace, if you're in Jesus Christ, then you know that it is well with your soul. That for today and forevermore, your relationship with God is healthy. We saw last Sunday what it means to have a Redeemer. It means that God unites himself to a person for eternity. God comes to deliver and redeem for eternity. We saw that the Old Testament example of a redeemer is a husband. What husband goes into marriage saying, if you change, I'll forsake you? No, husbands are to devote themselves to their wives for better or for worse. Where does that come from? It comes from the Redeemer. Your Redeemer has united himself to you and is committed to you from now until the rest of eternity to walk with you, to fellowship with you, to forgive your sins in this life, and to bring you to glory to walk with him in the cool of the day. Brothers and sisters, rejoice with confidence, hope, and joy. You have the Prince of Peace who walks with you, has saved you, and therefore has made the things of this life certainly serious, certainly big at times, but in comparison to eternity, he's made the things of this life marginal. Not to be laughed at, not to be down-looked upon, but certainly in comparison to eternity, marginal at best. That is the Savior you have today. Let's pray. Father, what a delight. What a delight it is to gather here this evening and sing praises to you, to rejoice over the glorious giving of your Son, to know, Lord, that as a person trusting in this Lamb, that today we have a Redeemer, and that Redeemer liveth. And someday he will take his stand on the earth, and we shall co-reign with you forevermore. O Jesus, our Prince of Peace, thank you for securing peace with you, our God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for securing that peace. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying that redemption to our lives, opening our eyes such that today we can bow before you and cry, Abba, Father. Lord, we love you. God, we praise you. But Lord, we're mindful that there, no doubt, in a group this size will be one, if not more, who does not know you. Lord, we pray for them that you would give them the eyes to see their need for this Lamb of God and the grace to figuratively lay their hands upon this spotless Lamb, confess their sins, turn from their self-trust unto you, and be saved forevermore. God, would you work a work of grace in the lives of those with I'm here this day, all of us, either engender or strengthen our faith, that we would leave here this day knowing that we have a King who reigns on the throne of the universe. That name is King Jesus. God, give us the grace to rejoice, to glory in your glorious work, and to never doubt but trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close out this time singing Silent Night. We will stand.